Thanks for listening to the podcast from River's Edge Church in Spokane, Washington. For more information or to gather with us on Sunday, visit our website at respokane.org. We hope this message is impactful for you and others as we pursue the way of Jesus together.
As you know, we've spent the last 2 weeks tackling some of the big picture questions of Genesis. What does the first verse in the Bible mean? How does it set the tone for the way that we read the rest of the chapter and the rest of Scripture? What evidence is science giving that suggests there is a creator behind the universe? What is the relationship between faith and science? Is there inherent tension between them? What about when it comes to Genesis chapter 1? What genre is Genesis written in, and what was God communicating through it? What would the original audience have heard as they read or listened to those words, and what should we hear today? This morning, we are continuing and concluding that discussion by taking the seven-day creation account head on and unpacking three different possible interpretations of the text. And so what we're going to do this morning is read chapter 1. Matt Karsh, Annie, and myself will each present one possible interpretation of that account. And there are way more than three possible. We've chosen three that we'll examine this morning. And the goal of this morning is to get us thinking critically about the text. We aren't here to convince you of any one specific reading of Genesis. And this isn't a debate where we try and convince you that the view that we're presenting is the right one. Rather, what we want to do is generate awareness and to start a conversation this morning about the opening chapter in particular and what it means, what God is communicating through it. So we'll start this morning by reading the text, the entire first chapter, picking up in verse 1 of your Bibles. But before we do, Karsh, would you pray for us? And then I'll have Emily, if you want to come up and read that first chapter, that'd be great.
Lord, as we come before you this morning, and we read Scripture together as a community, and we dive, make the words on the page come alive, and that this wouldn't just be an intellectual exercise, but this would be us engaging with the living God in an attempt to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, God, be with us as we read and as we discuss this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he called the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds, seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in accordance to their kinds." And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. Their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I did it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Three different interpretations, possible interpretations for what that block of text means. And Annie, I think you're up first with young earth creationism.
And one more note, none of us necessarily identify with these views, so.
We won't even tell you what we believe.
Just sharing. So, like Matt said, I will be covering the young earth creationist view. So, this is the lens that probably a good portion of us read scripture through, or this is what, if we grew up in the church, it's what we heard. So it reads Genesis 1 as a narrative. Verse 1 of Genesis 1 states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So for the young earth creationists, verse 1 is a summary of what is about to follow. Essentially, here's what happened. Let me show you how he did it. So young earth creationists believe that the universe in its entirety was created in 6 24-hour days. So as far as the age of the earth goes, the young earth creationist determines the age of the earth by starting with Adam at year zero. So they trace the genealogies to the present and make a rough estimate of how old the earth is. So different young earth creationists arrive at a few different ages of the earth, but they all base the age off of the genealogy somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years old. So we know that begs an explanation. So young earth creationists will often look to the flood, to the enemy, or God creating the earth to look old. So when human beings were created, the young earth creationists would say that these two people were two real humans and that there really were only two of them. When it comes to the idea of death, they believe that there truly is no death until the fall of man. So the strengths of the young earth creationist view are twofold. It most definitely lines up with people's plain reading of the text. So when you read the scripture, this is what you might come to. But it also lines up with other statements about creation in the Old Testament, such as Exodus 20, verse 11. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And there's a few weaknesses of the young earth creationist view as well, and these might cause us to reconsider the view. First, through the first 3 days of creation, there is no sun or moon to make those days happen that it talks about. So the sun and moon are actually created on day four. So the question remains, how do you get days 1 through 3 without the sun? And second, because this theory sets an exact date for the age of the earth, every time a scientific theory points to an old earth. So overall, young earth creationism is probably the theory that we're most familiar with, or it's maybe what we grew up with. So it's the one we're going to spend the least time explaining. But yeah.
Thanks, Annie. Do you want me to just go? Yeah.
I'm going to sit.
Okay. Your legs are getting tired. Okay. Yeah. So, what we want to do is just present three views. And the idea is that this will help us each as we read through scripture and even grow in appreciation for what it means to read our Bibles and understand what God has communicated in it to us. So the second view we want to talk about is really reading Genesis as a poem, or specifically Genesis 1:1 through 2:4 as a poem. And really the question I want you to think of in your mind is Genesis a photograph or is it a painting? Is it like a documentary video or is it like a noir film that is crafted uniquely with this kind of artistic bent? And in this view, we would read Genesis as this poetic, artistic work of art. And when I say Genesis 1 is a poem, some of you are thinking, well, Matt, I've read through it and nothing rhymes. And you're like, that's definitely not a poem. I'll give you that, it doesn't rhyme. But what we know about Hebrew poetry, I mean, if you read through the book of Psalms, Hebrew poetry is way more based on form and rhythm than it is on rhyming. So, if you were to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, which we don't have time to do, but you would see Genesis. And one of those things is called an inclusio. And an inclusio, the idea is like they're brackets. So there's a statement, and then there's a following statement that bracket a group of text. And so in this view, we'd actually read Genesis 1:1, not as a summary of what's about to happen, but really as an inclusio, the opening of this poem. So I think I have a slide for it. Maybe. Yep. So verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first part, but then you have this repetition of the same thing in 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So you see the parallelism there. And really, it's this literary device that we see throughout Hebrew poetry. And then, if you take those as brackets and you look at what happens in the middle of it, if you think of that key phrase that comes in the beginning of Genesis 1, now the earth was formless and void, or formless and empty. You guys remember when that happened? So if you take that in your mind and you think, okay, formless and empty, what does God do over the next 6 days? Well, the poem slide, so the day one is all about forming light and dark. There's separation. And then he forms the sea and the sky. He separates the waters. And then he forms the earth. He separates the water from the dry land. And then God goes about filling those things that he just formed. So think of it brackets. And then each day, there's a mirror between 1 and 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6. So he forms the sea and the sky, and he fills it with creatures like birds and fish. And then he forms the land, and he puts creatures on the land, like Adam and Eve and the other land animals. So you can see that there's actually a really creative way that this story is being told. And that maybe it's not necessarily episodes in a documentary series, but maybe it's crafted in a different way. And another thing that we notice that really points us towards poetry is this repeated pattern. So there's this kind of A, B, C, D thing that happens throughout Genesis. And again, if you read the Psalms, you'll see this sort of thing happen again. There's repetition over and over again. So you see, and God said, let there be light, that sort of thing. And God says, and it, or the text says, and it was so. God sees it, it's good. And then we see evening and morning, and then on to the next day. Well, that pattern repeats itself in a very specific kind of way. So the next slide. You see again a matching between day one and day four, day two and day five, day three and day six. So day one, just standard A, B, C, D. But day two, it leaves out the C, which day five leaves out the B. There's a creative thing going on here. But on day three and day six, it repeats back through those. So if you wanted to and had time, you can read back through both day three and day six and see how God repeats the, or how the text and how God repeats himself in this really structured way. So notice again the connection between day one and four, two and five, three and six. It's really intentionally formed. And if we had a bunch of time and you guys wanted to stay awake, we could talk about chiasm and we could talk about parallelism. We could talk about bicolons and tricolons. We could talk about the repetition of syllables in verses 11 and 12 and how these phrases are specially formed where there's 12 syllables in every single phrase. But I don't know if people will really be excited about that. Maybe one, I don't know. Jenna would be excited, my wife. So, a conclusion we really want to draw is, wow, whoever wrote this had some help, right? There's something behind this text that points us to some help in how the author wrote it. And what we see is that the language, it's highly poetic. And in this view, we'd say every stroke of it is just purely poetic. And so maybe this text is pointing to how it actually happened, but maybe it's like when the psalmist talks about the rivers clapping their hands or the mountains singing. Maybe it's just poetic imagery, and maybe it's not necessarily specifically what happened. And we'll kind of circle back on this in comparing the views, but if you were to read this purely as poetry, you actually have an option between reading it as historical poetry or just purely as this, what's the right word? Kind of allegory kind of thing going on. And really the question that is being answered in the text is not specifically how God made it, but that God made it. And so in a context where the nation of Israel is among other nations that claim creation narratives, that their God created it and this is how their God did it, what the Genesis account is saying is, no, Yahweh, the creator God, he actually made the sun and the moon. You know the sun and the moon who you guys worship? Yeah, our God created that. Our God created the rivers and the oceans. The gods that you worship, who are like the rivers and the oceans, our God created those. That's really the main point that the poetic view is communicating, is that God is the creator over it all. And just like we would read the book of Psalms different than we would read the book of Chronicles, that's really what this view would say is, hey, we should read Genesis 1 more like the Psalms than the book of Chronicles. Okay, everyone's still awake.
You did it.
You don't need the microphone.
No, I have one attached to my face. But thank you, Karsh, for that. Okay, so just to recap, you've got young earth creationism, which is what Annie talked about, which says, hey, the first chapter of Genesis is describing a literal seven-day work week in which God completed the universe start to finish. So first atom and molecule, two human beings, 7 days. Then you've got Genesis as poetry, which kind of just emphasizes the genre that Genesis is, and say, look, what you're reading is this highly structured kind of repetitive thing, that was repetitive to say it that way, that is conveying theological truth. And so what you want is you read like you would a psalm. Are the psalms true? Well, yeah, absolutely. Are they inspired? Absolutely. But the way that we read them shifts when we recognize them as a different genre. And the third view, and there are plenty of other theories of Genesis 1. And so if we're not presenting the one that you're super excited about, that doesn't mean like it's totally off the table. We just have a limited amount of time. And so we'll present one more view on the first chapter of Genesis. And this last one is called historic creationism, or what I would sort of nickname the promised land theory. And we'll spend a little more time on this than the others, not because we're all convinced that it's totally right, but just because it takes longer to explain. And so the idea behind this interpretation is that verse 1 of your Bibles is not summarizing what God is about to do in the following verses, but rather verse 1 of your Bibles is summarizing what God already has done up to that point. before the start of a 7-day work week in which God is going to fashion, create, and shape the promised land. That's the idea behind it, that he's creating in 7 days, he's creating and fashioning the promised land, a specific place where God's people are to be with him and live under his blessing. He's preparing this place for Adam and Eve, who will be created at the end of the week. So, if you were here with us 2 weeks ago, we talked about different possible interpretations of verse 1. And we mentioned that one of the possible interpretations of verse 1 of your Bible would sound something like this. In the beginning, in an unknown period of time, God physically created everything that exists out of nothing. And you are about to read what he did next. After that unknown period when he ordered life for human flourishing. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, we actually took some time to show how we got there as one possible interpretation. Today, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I can sum it up briefly in this way. The first verse of your Bible says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But when we unpack the Hebrew behind that, in that phrase, we see a couple things. Next slide. One is that the phrase "in the beginning" is actually the word reshit in Hebrew. And what reshit was an unspecified period of time or a previous era. It was kind of a way of giving the backstory. Hey, there was this reshit, this before time where all of this stuff happened, but it's all just backstory leading up to a specific sequence of events that we want to follow. So according to this interpretation, in the reshit, in the previous era, God, which could have been any length of time, it's specifically vague. So it could have been days, it could have been billions of years. The text just doesn't say. But in the reshit, God created, next slide, the heavens and the earth. And we talked about how the heavens and the earth is actually a specific Hebrew phrase, meaning everything that exists. And so if we, it means A to Z, like the whole kit and caboodle, like everything that's out there was created in the reshit. So some scholars would say, yeah, that phrase would literally include everything outside of humanity who's going to be created on day six. All of it was created in the prior time, in the lead up to this significant sequence of events. It's all in the reshit. And I know I'm moving fast here, but here's the point. If verse 1 is summarizing for context what God has already done in the before time, where he created basically everything out of nothing, then it shifts the way that we read Genesis 1. And what we see is that by the time we get to verse 2 of your Bibles, we are talking about something very specific. We're talking, under this interpretation, about the creation of the promised land. Here's what verse 2 says. It says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And most of us, myself included, would read a verse like that and say, and just kind of picture like planet Earth as this sort of amorphous blob floating through space. It's unformed. It has no order, no life. And God has to do something with this blob. But the problem is that that's more of a Greek concept than a biblical one. And it's affected the way that we read and translate the Bible. Additionally, the word earth, next slide, that's being used is haaretz, which is actually, can mean a number of things, but is best translated the land. So when we hear earth, we think planet earth. But really it's more like, almost like the English would use the word earth, like land, soil. So the now haaretz, or the land, was formless and empty. And as you read through the rest of Scripture from verse 2 forward, what you see is that Ha'eretz is the term used to refer to the Promised Land, a specific plot of land where God's people were to be with him and enjoy his blessing. So by the time you get to chapter 12 of Genesis, the world is in rebellion against God, and his solution is to call Abraham using these words. He says, Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land, or Ha'eretz, I will show you. So if you know the story of Scripture, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They rebel against God. They are rejected from the garden to the east and out of the land, out of Ha'eretz, and God calls Abraham from the east back to Ha'eretz, back to the land that he promises. And so as you read through Genesis, it's centered around this land. And he goes to Abraham's son Isaac and makes the same promise, and then to Isaac's son Jacob and makes the same promise. And every time he kind of reaffirms this covenant promise, he refers to Ha'eretz, the land that they will inherit, a land flowing with milk and honey. If you're reading your Bible with us in a year, right now you're in the middle of the Exodus, in which God empowers Moses and works through him to free the Israelites from slavery and lead them out to inherit Ha'eretz, to take possession of the land. And so the rest of the Old Testament plot line is curiously centered around this plot of land and the struggle of the people to stay there under God's blessing. But as you read through the rest of Scripture, Ha'eretz, from that point forward, is always translated as the Promised Land, or sometimes they'll just translate it Israel. Just that land, Ha'eretz, always refers to this specific plot of land. And so the theory behind this interpretation is that verse 2 is not drawing on a Greek concept of creation from an amorphous blob that needs to be formed into this sort of blue marble. We didn't even see pictures of the blue marble. That wasn't like a mental image until like the 1960s. Some of you were alive. I won't say who. But a few of you were alive, and we have this mental image. So we're borrowing this image that's only been around in the last few decades to kind of inform our reading of verse 2, rather than saying, hey, actually, what verse 2 is talking about is Ha'eretz, and every Hebrew knows what the Ha'eretz is. It's central to the rest of the plot line. The rest, it's talking about God and his people and Ha'eretz, as you read. And so when the story starts here in verse 2, you kind of have, hey, here's the backstory. God, the covenant God of Israel is also the creator God of the universe. You actually need that backstory, that he is the one who brought everything out of nothing. But now what we want to focus in on is the start of this week. And at the start of the week, Ha'eretz is formless and empty, which actually meant something to the first audience. The Hebrew terms being used here for formless and empty are tohu vavohu, which is really fun to say. And what that meant in the Hebrew mind was not sort of this Greek concept amorphous blob, but rather it refers to uncultivated and uninhabited land. It was almost like saying wild and waste. It's this wasteland. It's useless. There's no people in it. It's not ordered. It's not productive. It's not going anywhere. And this formless and empty language, tohu vavohu, just like these other terms, is again used as you move through Scripture. So we have this sense of how the Hebrews would have used it. This is just one example of how it's used in Scripture. This is from Jeremiah the prophet, who's confronting the kingdom of Judah and saying, hey, because you are still in rebellion against God, you are going into exile. You're going to be ripped out of the Ha'eretz and sent away, which was like the worst thing. Exile is the ultimate punishment. But this is how Jeremiah spoke about it. This is his vision of the future for the land of Judah. He said, I looked on the earth And behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. So Judah, you're getting ripped out of Haaretz. You're going into exile. You've lost your privilege. Here's what the land is going to look like after you're gone. But notice how similar the language is. I looked on Haaretz, the earth, the land, and behold, it was tohu vavohu. It was without form and void. It was uninhabited, falling into disarray and disorder. And I looked to the heavens, and they had no light. And he's not thinking, oh, the sun literally will stop shining on Judah, but rather that the land will fall into disarray, and the light, which is symbolic of God's blessing, will go away. His blessing is gone. The land falls into disarray. It's useless. And so these sorts of uses within Scripture, should we want to pull those almost backward into Genesis and allow it to inform the way that we read. The arrival of light, among other things, signifies the arrival of God's blessing. Now, I know we're moving like a million miles an hour right now, but I want to try to put some of these pieces together. If you will allow me to paraphrase the first two verses of the Bible through the lens of historic creationism, it would sound something like this. In the prior time, God physically created everything that exists out of nothing. How did he do it? How long did it take? The text doesn't say. The author doesn't seem interested in that. It's just backstory and context that the covenant God of Israel is also the creator God of the universe. Verse 2. Now, at the start of our literal seven-day work week, Haaretz, or the Promised Land, was wild and waste. It was uncultivated and uninhabited. It was chaotic and useless, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. But the Spirit of God was poised over the waters, ready to bring about something new. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then it progresses on through the 7 days. God's presence and blessing have arrived at the land. The darkness is lifting, and light is pouring in. If there was literal water covering it, he's actually taking water off of the Promised Land and physically doing something with the land. Up out of the waters, up out of the darkness, I'm going to cultivate this land and prepare it for human beings. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day and the second day and the third day. How do you get morning and evening? Well, everyone knows you get morning and evening from the sun, which was created in the Reshit, which is helping to mark these 7 days that are passing, where God is creating and cultivating Haaretz. Are you with me so far? I mean, just in like grasping some of these concepts, is anybody tracking with me? No? Two of you? Couple heads nodding. Two, yes, okay. I don't know if any of this has made sense. Obviously, we're moving quite quickly through the material, but there's one last thing I want to address before we end, because I know what some of you are thinking. Okay, if the first two verses are actually describing, hey, God physically created everything before, and now he's just focusing in on the Promised Land, the lingering question is, hey, even after you make it past verses 1 and 2, doesn't God seem to be creating a lot of physical stuff during those 7 days? It isn't day 4 when he creates the sun, moon, and stars, and so on and so forth. But again, there are clues in the Hebrew that might suggest otherwise. According to this theory, God is physically doing a ton with the Promised Land. Okay, it's like literally underwater in darkness, and he's doing a ton in that plot of land, separating water and dry ground. He's bringing in light. He's filling the nearby waters with previously created creatures. He's filling the land with previously created creatures, and he's blessing them in the land. But the argument is that most of the things that are being talked about during these 7 days are not being created out of nothing or for the first time during these 7 days, but rather God is creating and ordering the Garden of Eden for the humans he's about to create. And so sun, moon, and stars are not literally being created during these 7 days. They were made in the Reshit. Who knows how long they've been around? But rather, God is revealing the purpose and meaning behind them. He's revealing the purpose they will hold for human beings and the role that they will play in ordering human life. So here are the clues in the text that this might be the case. First off, in Hebrew, there are two different words for create. Bara means to create out of nothing, or ex nihilo. There's nothing there. God speaks something into existence, and it exists. The other word is asah, which means to make, shape, or fashion previously created stuff. So if you'll allow me, I'd like to illustrate the difference with an example. It's 11 a.m. In theory, when some of you got up this morning, you made your beds. And I won't ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to call anybody out. But if I go to Matt Karsh, if I had gone to him this morning, and I said, hey, you know, after my alarm went off and I got up, I made my bed this morning. First off, I would be lying. But second off, Matt Karsh would interpret that in one of two ways. Which type of creating would he assume that I did? Asah. I asawed my bed this morning. He doesn't think that I got up at 4:30 to go chop down a tree and carve the wooden frame and assemble it and knit the sheets together, right? I didn't make my bed in the literal sense of, I did not bara my bed into being. I asawed my bed. I took previously created things and organized them. Do you sense the difference between those two? I made my bed this morning. And the interesting thing is that, well, first off, just as a side note, notice that a saw is really all that we can do as human beings. And we'll look in depth at humanity as we progress through Genesis. He commands us to a saw stuff, but all we can do is take stuff that God's already created and fashion it into something new. So I can cut down a tree and form it into a bed. I can mine minerals out of the ground and turn them into an iPad or a satellite that's orbiting the earth or whatever it is. I can take previously created stuff and I can turn it into something new, but only God can bara something. Only God can create something out of nothing. But when we bring all of that back to the text of Genesis, what we see is that God baras in verse 1. In the beginning, God barad the heavens and the earth. In the prior time, God brought into being out of nothing everything that exists. As you progress through the week, the author does not use bara, he uses asah. Do you see the difference? And they have the word bara, so it'd be really easy to use. He used it in verse 1. But instead, God barad the universe into existence. But as we progress through the week, what we see is God asawing things, taking previously created elements and bringing them together. He's making the bed, so to speak, in the promised land and ordering it beautifully. And then at the end of the week, he baras human beings into existence. They haven't existed before. So we see those, but in the middle, it doesn't say he's baraing sun, moon, and stars. He's actually asawing stuff, revealing roles and functions in this beautifully ordered system in which human beings are to live. Is any of this making sense? A little bit. I know this is a dense Sunday. There's one final piece of evidence, and then I'll rest my case. Not that this is a debate. I shouldn't have said that. As you read through the days, in English, it sounds something like this. Nope. Sounds something like this. Oh, there it is. Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times, days and years, etc. This is when he talks about the sun, moon, and stars. And we assume, as we read through, that God is making the sun, moon, and stars. He's baraing them on this day. But there's two problems with that. One, which I mentioned a moment ago, is that it's not using the word bara, it's using a saw. So that's one issue. The other issue is that the word be, or to be, in Hebrew simply isn't there. It's absent in the original text. And so when we interpret the sentence and bring it into English as the interpreters, we have to insert be into the sentence in the place where we think it should go. And there are at least two options. Here is an example. One option is, let there be lights in the vault of the sky for X, Y, and Z. Another option is, let the lights in the vault of the sky be for the marking of seasons and sacred festivals and tracking time. And do you see the difference there? So as interpreters, we're sitting down and doing our best to say, where should the be go? And if we put it earlier in the sentence, let there be lights in the sky, well, it naturally draws us to the conclusion that certainly God is speaking them into existence here on day four. If you put be later in the sentence, it's going to say, let the lights in the vault of the sky be for. So the lights are there. Let them serve as X, Y, Z. All of these things that only make sense once human beings exist. So I created sun, moon, and stars in the Reshit. Now, let me reveal to you what they will be for. They will actually have a meaning, a role, and a function within the human system that I'm about to create. Do you see the difference? One of the biggest weaknesses of historic creationism is that all of the Bible translators have chosen to put be earlier in the sentence rather than later. And we're doing our best. We're making our best guess. But you can pick up just about any English translation of the Bible, and what you're going to read is, let there be lights in the vault of the sky for. And that's a real weakness, is that when you read through just about any English translation of the Bible you can get your hands on, it's going to read like option one and not like option two. And there are other, you know, issues with this view as well, as there are with all of them. But that's kind of a brief snapshot of historic creationism. That verse 1 says that God barred everything into existence, out of nothing, in an unknown period of time. And that verse 2 is about Ha'eretz and the promised land, and God creating and ordering this plot of land where human beings are to live under his blessing. And then he barahs human beings into existence to be with him. By way of comparison, as we end, here are what the views look like side by side. And if you have a pair of reading glasses, this would be the time to pull them out. Obviously, we're trying to put a lot of information in a small space, but you have young earth creationism, Genesis is poetry, and historic creationism, which are the three that we just shared. And you can run them down through this lens. So when it comes to the genre, young earth creationism and historic creationism say this is narrative. You would read it more like you would a lot of the Old Testament. You're actually reading about events that would unfold. Genesis as poetry is saying, no, it's you, first and foremost, it is a work of art. It's poetry. Verse 1 of the Bible, young earth creationists say it's a title introducing what's about to happen. Hey, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me tell you how in 7 days. So in the 7 days, God creates the entire universe in 7 days. Adam and Eve are the first two humans. More on that next week. And there's no death at all before Genesis 3. Because by the time you have Adam and Eve, the universe is days old. And so the theory is, well, there was no death in any organism at all until the fall of human beings. So that's the first way of reading it. Genesis is poetry, which Matt Karsh talked about. You say, hey, this is poetry. First, verse 1 is the beginning of an inclusio that serves this purpose within poetic structure. The 7 days are simply that, poetic structure to convey theological truth to us in an art form. Adam and Eve were either the first two humans or archetype characters. We'll talk about Adam and Eve more next week. But it all comes down to, hey, how do we interpret poetry? Death. Maybe there was death before Genesis 3. It's not really clear from the poem. And then finally, the view that I tried to summarize, Genesis is narrative. It's talking about a literal 7-day work week. But verse 1 is a summary of the past, not a summary of what you're about to read. The 7 days are literal 24-hour days, but it's about God creating Ha'eretz, or the promised land. And Adam and Eve are the first two humans. And we would say there's no human death before Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are placed in the garden. They have access to the tree of life. They're in God's presence. Humans were not supposed to die. But in the Reshit, which was potentially a vast amount of time, obviously there would have been organisms living and dying during that time. So that's sort of a snapshot of three views. Obviously, we could present a fourth and a fifth, and they would probably be equally as thought-provoking as the ones that we've presented. But we're not pushing any of these views as a sort of dogmatic, like, here's how you have to read Genesis 1. This is not a test, okay? This is not a litmus test for your faith or for your orthodoxy or any of it. The reason that we presented these views this morning is to start the conversation, not to end it, and to encourage all of us to be engaged in the text and thinking deeply about its meaning. One thing that we've said over the last few weeks is that Genesis is true. We believe that. It's inspired. It's from God. It's true. The theological truth that it conveys, true, every bit of it. So what Genesis is saying is true. The question that we were kind of wrestling with today is, what is Genesis saying? And the good news is, as we wrestle through that, that the theological truth, no matter which view you hold, you will arrive at the same theological truth. So this is where we all kind of take a deep breath, right? Like, we might not get all the details. We might not get, all these Hebrew words and the poetry and it's Hebrew poetry, and now we're thousands of years removed and we're trying to interpret it. And, you know, what are we supposed to do with this? It can feel a bit messy in the process. But what you arrive with at the end, no matter which of these paths you take, the underlying theological conclusions remain the same. Here are just a few of them. And this is where we get to the meat of Genesis. This is what it's telling us. God created the universe out of nothing. God created humanity in his image. The uncreated, eternal, sovereign God of chapter 1 is also the covenant God of the chapters that follow. God is transcendent, independent, personal, powerful, beautiful, holy, and gracious. God is the source and sustainer of all life, and every life-sustaining thing is a gift from him. And we could go on and on and on. And no matter which set of lenses you're looking through, this is what you're going to see. Are we going to lovingly debate and discuss some of the details? Yeah, we will. But this is what we all agree on, that what God wanted to communicate to humanity is coming through loud and clear. And so this is what we want to hear, louder than anything else. As we were praying this morning, one of the words that was shared was out of Hebrews. And it's talking about faith and the role that faith plays in our walk with God. And what is faith? And one of the first things it says in describing faith is that it's by faith that we believe that God created the universe out of nothing. And that's true. for every single one of us. The things that unite us in our faith far, far, far overshadow the details of what about this Hebrew word and what about this idea and what about the repetitions and the poetry. That stuff to me is just fun. But the underlying truth that it conveys, we would stake our lives on that. That God created the universe out of, how did he do it? When did he do it? What is, you know, we just, you know, we'll continue that conversation. But am I making sense there? That the thing that we want to, the thing that God communicated to the original culture to receive it is the exact same thing he's communicating to us. And if you walk out of this room totally confused, this is what I want you to remember. That God created the universe out of nothing. We talked about how even scientific evidence is pointing that way. God created humanity in his, you are made in the image of God. You are not an accident. That cannot possibly account for why we're here. So these are the truths that we want to dwell on, that we want to allow them to shape our thoughts, we want to allow them to shape our community, and the rest we'll continue to discuss and engage in together. Make sense? Awesome. Well, I know that was very kind of heady and intellectual, so now we're going to go from that straight into worship and communion.